Meanwhile, the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Our study today is going to begin in Luke chapter 6. We're going to be picking it up at verse 37, so if you want to find that place, Luke 6, 37, that's where we're going to start. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. You're more than welcome to use. Luke is in the New Testament. And third book when you start the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. There was a woman who whose home was robbed, and so she was desperate for some kind of help and grabbed the phone, dialed 911, and reported the robbery at her house. And the police responded right away. The first unit to arrive was the canine unit. And as the officer was approaching with his dog, the woman was disgusted. And she said, "What kind of a police force have we got? I've been robbed, and when I call the police, they send me a blind cop with a seeing eye dog." We're going to talk today about snap judgments. We're going to talk today about judging. Because after all, that's what this passage is about. The Lord addresses the question of a judgmental spirit, of a heart that is quick to rush in and pronounce condemnation. But we actually have a challenge this morning. We kind of have to make follow a narrow road between a couple of different extremes. On the one hand, we can reject this idea of a judgmental spirit. On the one hand, we recognize that none of us like the person who's always in your face. They're legalistic. They have 1,000,000,000 rules, and they're always willing to impose them on you. And yet, on the other hand, and in the other extreme, we have this permissive culture in which we live that simply kind of makes the case that, listen, don't you bother me, and I won't bother you, and you do whatever you're going to do, and I'll do whatever I'm going to do, and you shouldn't be telling anybody anything about what they're up to. Elizabeth Elliot captured it pretty well. Let me read it the way Elizabeth said it. "The current popular notion that judging others is in itself a sin encourages a conspiracy of moral indifference, which says, if you never tell me that anything I'm doing is wrong, I'll never tell you that anything you're doing is wrong." And so, actually, we find ourselves doing what I said, walking the narrow road between the two extremes. On the one hand, we reject that judgmental attitude, that spirit of judging, that one that rushes in to pronounce condemnation for any reason or any cause. And on the other hand, we reject this permissiveness that just says, well, you do whatever you want, and you leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. We've got to find that narrow road that lies in the middle that says, I don't want to be a judgmental person because my Lord actually condemns that. But I also love you enough that I'm willing to confront you on biblical matters that your life is no longer consistent with. And so we're going to see if the Lord wouldn't lead us down that narrow road that lies between the two errors in extreme. So join me as I read passage from Luke, and then we're going to pray. I'm going to pick it up at verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." They also spoke a parable to them. "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. All right, let's pray. Ask God to take us through his word. Our Father, as we open your word and seek to understand what is here, our prayer is that you would guide our time. For we acknowledge and confess that we are dependent upon your work in our hearts and minds to help us to discover and to see what you have here for us and how you want us to respond. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful, and that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that you can use it, Lord, to reach deep into our lives and transform the kind of people that we are. And so with humility and vulnerability, we simply appeal to you, Lord, to not leave us undone, not to leave us the way we are, but to draw us increasingly, ever more, into conformity with the image of your beloved Son. So use this time this morning in your will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we talk about this attitude of judging, then what we have is we find ourselves kind of with this exhortation from the Lord not to be people who judge. And yet the scripture also tells us that we are to rebuke, to confront, to be engaged in loving one another, to speak the truth to one another in love. So we bring in harmony these two things about a spirit of judging and yet a spirit of loving, and we have to find this narrow road that lies between these two. And so this passage this morning is kind of divided into three different areas of where we look, how we examine ourselves. And area number one is to look, first of all, at yourself. To look at yourself and ask yourself some very critical questions about what kind of a person you are and what kind of foundation from which you're coming that you would be engaged in the process of talking to somebody. We want to be obedient to the Lord's command, not to be a judger. But we also recognize that we do have the authority to quote the judge. So we have this exhortation from God that says, I don't want you, by the means of your own reasoning or your own legalistic framework or your own worldview, to act as if you have authority in another person's life to dictate to them what they can or cannot do or what is agreeable or not agreeable by God's standards. The prerogative for judging belongs entirely with God. He alone is the judge. However, as God's child, you have the authority to quote the judge. So, if you recognize in the life of a brother or sister that you cherish and you have gained some right of hearing, there's a relationship that empowers or enables you to speak to them, insofar as you come to them in the authority and with the words of the judge, then you can bring to them the words that they need to hear. So what I'm saying, bottom line, is that you cannot be the judge. You cannot make this an issue of what seems right in your own eyes. You can't be the one who determines where the gray areas are. But you may quote the judge as you bring the issues to bear. So three questions then as you evaluate yourself. You're considering some matter that's of a concern to you. The first question is, do you have biblical support? Do you have biblical support? And you see, this whole question eliminates these gray areas in these kind of confrontations. Now, of course, I've already done this message once, and I spoke with someone after the first service, and they said, man, this is exactly the thing I'm going through with some family stuff and trying to evaluate how you do this. So I recognize that you may want to live a life that's free of judgment, but sometimes it simply comes to you. It is your place. It is the call of the Lord on your life that someone you love deeply needs to be talked to. That may be very true. It may be the case in your life. So you need to ask these questions. Are you able to come from a biblical basis? Is your foundation solidly biblical? Because you see, if you are groping around in the gray areas, if you are using Scripture and then moving in leaps of logic to the point where you want to be, then you're no longer quoting the judge, you're becoming the judge. For example, suppose that you've got a friend or a family member or someone who's being irresponsible in the whole area of finances, that you know that they have a testimony for Christ, but the fact of the matter is they haven't paid their bills. They owe some money to people, but it isn't just a matter that they are strapped. They owe the money, but they're squandering it in other ways. They're being irresponsible to an obligation that they have made. And the burden falls to you to confront this matter. You don't go to them and say to them, well, it just seems wrong to me that you're doing this. You quote the judge. You go to Romans 13:8, where it says, owe no man anything except the command to love one another. And you show them the Word of God and let the Word of God speak for itself. So when you have the Word of God, you're quoting the Lord. It's not you doing the judging. It's the Lord bringing His conviction into the situation. And yet, suppose that you have another friend who you find out has rented an R-rated movie, and you are offended at the idea that they have rented an R-rated movie. And so you decide that you're going to go talk to them about that, because in your home, there's no way in the world that an R-rated movie ever makes it across the threshold of that door. They're taken out back and disposed of with a shotgun. You got strong convictions on R-rated movies. But you know what? Those are your convictions. Because there's nothing in the Word of God that you can take to somebody and say, it is a sin for you to bring this R-rated movie into your home. You cannot speak for God. That's the Lord's point. You can't be the judge. The best that you can do is quote the judge. Now, you might have strongly held convictions about movies. Maybe there's certain standards. Maybe for you, it's no movies at all. Some people have varying standards. And I want to make sure that we understand that what I'm talking about is what you would say to somebody else, not what goes on in your own world. If your home is governed by the principle that no R-rated movie will ever come into that house, then that is the appropriate decision for you. And if you listen to me and say, well, I don't know, Pastor Bill said that I guess it's okay, and so you bring them in and you're filled with some doubt about whether this is right or not, you know what Paul says? Anything that is not done in faith is sin. So it does become sin for you in your home if you are not convinced that that's an area of freedom for you. So I am not arguing the case about what kind of standards that you place for yourself. You may have standards that go beyond what the Bible requires, but that's okay for you in your life. I don't believe that the Bible prohibits the consumption of alcohol. But that's a standard I've placed on myself by my choice. And you will never, as long as I live, hear me rail against the consumption of alcohol. Because that's not going to be found in the Bible. It's only found in my home. I'm not going to impose the standard in my home on your home. So that's the spirit of judging that the Lord is talking about here. So we look for biblical truth, biblical understanding, biblical guidelines that govern how it is that we operate as we talk to other people. Is it biblically oriented? Can you go to the Word of God? If you cannot, then you don't have any basis for talking. If you can't use the Word of God, then you don't want to argue your way there in the gray areas. That belongs to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's up to Him to use that. And He will bring about whatever convictions that He wants to bring about in that life without you having to meddle with it. So the first question you ask is, do you have biblical support? But the second question that has to be asked is, are you well taught? Here's what I mean by that. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 39. He said, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Who was your teacher? How did you get where you are in the Christian life? Who molded you? Who affected? Who shaped? Who brought you to the place where you are right now? One of the questions that you have to ask in this whole area of, Lord, how would you use me in a confrontation with a brother or sister? I feel burdened that I need to go and talk to so-and-so. There's something that needs to be said. How were you trained? Where does that burden come from? One of the obligations that we have as men and women of God is to evaluate that question, because sometimes our training was not quite right. Sometimes our training needs to be tweaked. Oh, we can have tremendous appreciation and gratefulness for those who have impacted our life. And I recognize across the room, there's names that you guys are thinking about right now of people who've impacted your life or taught you or had some influence, and you are grateful to this day for the role that they played. But bottom line, your obligation is to be fully conformed to the image and character of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate teacher. And there comes a time when every student of Christ has to evaluate those that are teaching and ask the hard questions, am I being taught the right way? Am I being led the right way? Is the lifestyle or the example or the model that I'm being shown in conformity with the Word of God? Because it's entirely possible that some of us have been profoundly influenced by those who are more legalistic than the Scripture allows. They have rules of do's and don'ts, and you've become indoctrinated with the rules, and you start saying, this is my comfort zone, the rules, and I need to impose these rules on others, and you need to stop first and say, was I well taught? Or have I got a need to come back to the Word of God and say, Lord, I cherish the privileges I've had of being instructed in Christ, but it is always an open book to you. I am clay in the center of the wheel. Put your hands on me and mold me according to the standard of Jesus Christ. That's my goal. I tell you an example of what happened to me personally. I became quite fascinated with the ministry of a man who used to have lectures all over the United States. His ministry was in ascendancy. He was becoming increasingly popular. He was appearing in cities all over the nation. He's now much more declined and a much smaller audience that gravitates to his ministry. But I used to respond very positively to his teaching style because he just seemed so authoritarian. He also had some amazing content. He would go to scripture passages and produce principles that I would just be in awe of the way that he could take truth from the Bible and impose it on life. His seminars became increasingly popular and were broken into basic seminars and advanced seminars and even had pastor seminars. I would go to the pastor seminars with other pastors and I would get this material, and sometimes going through this, I would encounter something that he would say that just sort of didn't quite set right. I would think to myself, now wait, I've got to think about that some more. But there was never time to think about it because the material was coming at you like a fire hose and you're just writing stuff down as fast as you can. So I'd say to myself, well, when I get home, I'll think about that. But of course, that didn't come. And so I'd be back at one of the other seminars listening to more and deeply appreciative of the breadth of biblical knowledge and authority that was composed in all of that. In fact, I even started taking people from the church I was pastoring to the seminars. And we were sitting in a seminar one time, some of the folks from the church. I'm sitting there right alongside several of them. The first day of the lecture comes on, and in the first hour of the lecture, the teacher is giving this example about biblical wisdom and authority. And he draws a conclusion from that as he's talking about the combining of meat and dairy products. And he says, see, the scripture itself teaches you that it is wrong to combine meat and dairy. And basically said that a cheeseburger was off limits for a Christian. That was the wake-up call. That was the wake-up call. And I thought to myself, oh my word. I had been listening to a lot of very interesting and fascinating things, but it finally took one outrageous thing to make me stop and then go back and examine the rest of what I'd heard. And as I examined the rest of what I heard, I saw this same spirit of legalism here, and over here, and over here, and over here. I'll tell you where this comes from. This comes out of the Mosaic Law. The law says that you shall not boil a calf in its mother's milk. Okay? Fairly simple, really, actually. It could be written right down in your recipe book. Get some beef. Boil it in milk. Just make sure you don't use the mother's milk of that calf. Why did the Lord put that in there? I suppose he put that in there because this is a very agrarian culture. These folks all have animals. They probably have names. And they grow them for the purpose of shearing the sheep, but also of eating the meat. And so the Lord just, in the interest of not having a people with a hard heart, said, when you process a calf to eat it, I do not want you to boil that in its own mother's milk. Some other milk will have to do. But all he said was, do not boil a calf in its mother's milk. It took the interpreters of the law, the Pharisees and the rabbis that came along, to begin to tell you what that means. What that means is that you should not boil a calf in its mother's milk. Well, to be safe, you don't ever boil a calf in any milk. In fact, to be really safe, you don't even have calf and milk at the same time so that it doesn't run the risk of being boiled in your stomach. But then it went on. In fact, you really should not even use the same pan for cooking milk that you do for cooking the calf. And in a kosher kitchen today, you will have utensils for dairy products completely separate from utensils for meat. And there's no combining of the two. All because the law says, don't boil a calf in its mother's milk. Now this man had gone there, and my eyes were opened. And I said, you are wrong. And I began to ask the question, was I well taught? And as a result of asking that question, I walked away from many of the principles that that guy taught. And in fact, the ministry is still alive today, and it's still very legalistic. There are many, many rules that are accompanying that particular area of ministry. So we have to ask the question, was I well taught? Do I have what I need to have? Was I made... Is the attitude and the mindset that I have as I come to incorporating this in my Christian walk, is it consistent with the Word of God? You see, it is a narrow path. The Lord says, I don't want you being judging people. I don't want you just going out of your own free will, picking willy-nilly throughout the Scriptures how you're going to force other people to conform to your expectations. But he also rejects the idea that we just turn a blind eye to everything and let anybody in the church do whatever they want and pretend we don't even see it. We got to walk down the middle. And part of walking down the middle is not only making sure we're biblically sound, but that we were well taught in the process and we're willing to ask the hard questions, do I need to rethink things? And then the third question we ask ourselves is your motive pure? Is your motive pure? Look at verse 41. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take out that speck, when you have a log in your own eye? So we need to be careful to examine our own motive. Now, but look at what the Lord says at the end of that verse 41. He says, verse 42, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. See, the Lord does not rule out the obligation that we have sometimes to deal with our brother's speck. He just says, make sure you deal with your own log first so that our motive is right. We're coming at this thing from an attitude that says, Lord, I am a failed creature as well. If you're calling me, if you've laid the burden on my heart to go and speak to my brother or my sister about this issue, then I've got to examine my own heart first and make sure I'm coming with the right attitude. You know, the hypocrite comes to the person and says, I've been watching you, you low-grade reprobate, and I condemn you in the name of God, and you're going to rot because of what you're doing. Here's what the Word of God says to you, and you are a loser. Or you could come with a little different attitude. You could come having recognized that while your brother has a speck, you're dealing with a log. And you pray and you say, Lord, I sense the burden in my own heart to go and talk to my brother, to go and share with my brother my concern about their financial situation, that they have debts they owe, they're not addressing, and they're squandering their money. But oh God, I need your help because I too am flawed and failed. And when you go to that individual, you say to them, Do you realize the extent to which I struggle with my own failure in being a good steward of the things that God has given to me? As I look back over a lifetime of the Lord's blessing, how many times I use things for my own selfish motives instead of, first of all, asking the Lord, what would you have me do with this to your glory? And brother, I realize that what's true of me is true of you. Consider what the Word of God says. Owe no man anything except to love one another. So we have this obligation to check out our motive. Make sure that we're coming at this with the right heart and the right spirit. So I'm trying to make the case that we have a narrow path, that we reject this idea of judgmental. We're not judging. We can't be judges. The Lord forbids us from being judges. But we can quote the judge, and sometimes the Lord calls us to be the one to confront or speak to a brother or sister in Christ. And so when we go, we make sure that we're biblical, and we make sure that we are taught well, that our own worldview wasn't twisted by some well-meaning individual in our past, and that our motive is pure as we seek to be an instrument of God. And then, having looked at ourselves, secondly, we look at our subject. Look at your subject. I want to pick it up in verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. You don't get figs from thorns or grapes from a briar bush. So the Lord's simply presenting for us a case study on His sovereignty, if you will. He is saying to us that there is a benefit that we have to trusting in what God might be doing. I'm going to have you turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Just find Philippians chapter 1 and then find verse 14. Paul is going to illustrate out of his own life experience what I think the Lord is saying to us here in Luke chapter 6. So find Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. We'll see if this doesn't illustrate what point we're trying to make here. Look at verse 14. It says, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. All right, let me give you a context for what's going on here. Paul is in prison. He has been imprisoned because of his outgoing testimony of Jesus Christ, his effectiveness in advancing the gospel message. And as Paul has advanced the gospel message, he has caught the notice of the authorities. They've arrested him and they put him into prison. Now, because Paul is in prison, his imprisonment, he says, actually has encouraged others to get more bold, more brave, more courageous about preaching the gospel. So that's what he tells us in verse 14. He says, my imprisonment has caused them to have more courage. Now look at what he says in verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Okay, this is interesting. I mean, Paul says, now, there are some people who've been encouraged because of his imprisonment to preach Christ, but some of them are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. What, jealous of what? Strife over what? Well, he goes on and he tells us. He says in verse 15, now some also from goodwill, verse 16, now the latter, those of goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But look at verse 17. The former, that is, those that are envy and strife, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. You know, I've known a number of pastors, some of whom I think I don't quite understand their motives. Some of them just seem to be kind of all into it for themselves, and and others. Maybe they were guilted into being in ministry. I don't know. And they live kind of defeated in it. There's others that are very effective and very powerful. I don't think I've ever known a pastor who was out there preaching out of selfish ambition, whose rationale for being a preacher was based upon what Paul says, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Okay, here's what Paul's telling us. It's almost incomprehensible to me, but here he is in prison, and because he's in prison, his imprisonment has caused two kinds of people to spring up. Some who are preaching Christ from goodwill, because Paul's suffering has emboldened them and encouraged them, but there are others who are selfishly ambitious from strife and envy, who are preaching Christ in order to cause Paul distress in prison. So the only conclusion I can come to is that somehow these guys have concluded that Paul's in prison because of the growth of the church, so they're out there, they're going to grow the church some more so that Paul will suffer some more, because the more they grow the church, the more the authorities are going to get and hammer on Paul. And so here they are, they're out here preaching Christ in order to cause Paul misery. Now that might give cause to Paul to be kind of distressed. I mean, what kind of an attitude is that to be preaching Christ? And what kind of a message are they preaching? And what are they going to do with any converts? Is the gospel message clear? Is it adequately presented? Are they clear about what it means to make a decision for Christ? Are they doing any discipleship or follow-up on them? Are they making sure that any newborn believers are carefully nurtured in the ways of the Lord? I mean, Paul could be sitting in prison going, "Oh, my word, Lord, make them stop, because they're probably doing it all wrong." No way. Look at what he says. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now, my friends, this is a man that has a firm grip on the sovereignty of God. This is a man who says, "Oh, my word." They're out there, they don't even believe it themselves, but they're proclaiming it from the rooftops, and I'm loving it because the gospel's getting out there. That's a man who trusts in the sovereignty of God. That's a man who says, "Lord, you are the one who's always working and dealing, and it isn't up to me to sit here in prison and be all wrung out in the hands because some of these guys are doing this out of selfish ambition. If Christ is being preached, I'm rejoicing." Now, back to us in Luke chapter 6. The Lord says to us, "Listen, good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees will produce bad fruit. You're not going to get grapes out of a briar bush. And so why don't you trust the sovereignty of God when it comes to these things that will come along and annoy you?" There's going to be people who write books that are going to annoy you. There's going to be preachers on TV that are going to annoy you. There's going to be people who do things in another church or in another community or maybe even in your own church, and you're going to say, "This simply cannot be right." And I think the Lord is saying to us, learn to rest in the sovereignty of God. You are not the judge. You are not the jury. You are not the final authority. And you may not have any idea what God ultimately is doing. And says, the tree will produce the fruit that it's supposed to. So trust in the Lord. So we examine our subject. Maybe it's possible, as we look at our subject, that we come to the conclusion, I should keep my big mouth shut. Because maybe God's doing something with them I don't even understand. I don't even understand. And then finally, we look at our Lord. Back to Luke chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 46. Look at your Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house with a good, solid foundation. The Lord goes on to say, listen, if you're going to listen to my words and obey them, then you're like the person who's building the house solidly. But if all the words do is just come and blow away, then they mean nothing to you at all. And that's our heartbeat. We want to build on the Lord. We want to take a hard look at him, and we want to say, Lord, I want my life brought into conformity with you and your expectations and your standard and your will. I want to be firmly centered on the potter's wheel and between your two strong hands as you mold me the way you want me molded. And I want to be flexible and teachable and adjustable to what it is, God, that you want to do in my life and how you want me to be. Because I know that God's trying to conform me. He's working to bring me into the image of his dear son. And so he calls us to be those who are built on a solid foundation. We might be called upon by the Lord to make a contact, a difference, a confrontation in a life. But if we're called on it, we're going to take a moment. We're going to look at ourselves first. We're going to make sure we've got solid biblical foundation, that we were taught well. And we're going to make sure that our motive is right. And then we're going to take a long, hard look at the one that we're supposed to go talk to. And we're going to make sure that that individual is, that our issue with them isn't just our own issue. It's our annoyance that maybe they're not doing it our way or something. And we're willing to submit to the sovereignty of God. And then we're going to submit ourselves to what the Lord is doing in our life and how he wants to transform us. There was a guy who was the victim of a gossip in the church, a gossip who came up to him one day and said, he was a new convert, said to him, I know that you've gone back to your evil ways because I saw your bar, your truck parked outside the bar all day. Well, the man didn't say anything to her, but he thought that he would teach her a lesson about jumping to judgment. And so he left his truck parked outside her house all night. The Lord calls us to build on his foundation, to become what he wants us to be. There's a high price to be paid for being judgmental. There was a young man who grew up in an affluent family. This is one of those families where it was customary when you graduated from high school that the family bought you a car for graduation. It was not the kind of family I grew up in, but this kid did. In fact, he and his father had gone out several times looking at cars and even had narrowed it down to the car that the boy really wanted. On his graduation day, the ceremonies were over, and he came back to the house, and his father presented the son with a gift. And he opened it eagerly, thinking that it would contain a set of car keys, but instead, the box contained a brand new Bible. The son took one look at that Bible, and he threw it down. And he was angry and furious as he turned on his heels, and he walked out the door. Never came back. In fact, he never saw his father alive again. Several years later, his father died. The son came back on the occasion of the funeral, and after the funeral happened to be in the house and going through things, he stumbled on to the Bible. He picked it up and brushed the dust off. It was exactly the way that it had been given to him. He opened it up. Inside was a cashier's check dated the day of his graduation for the full amount of the car that they'd picked out. He rushed to judgment and lost it all. The Lord says to us, do not judge. It does not absolve us of being a brother and a sister to each other. But we are not the judge. We can only quote the judge. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we are on the potter's wheel, molded and shaped the way you want us to be. And sometimes, Lord, we've been shaped one way for a long time, and it simply has to change. And so we confess all the time we are teachable and moldable. Do what you need to do to make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray.